In your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. You can hardly be living in America these days and not hear the tremendous happiness, celebration of the birth of our friend Charles Darwin. I thought it'd be a good way to celebrate not so much Darwin and evolution, but creation. So, wrote this sermon a few weeks ago and have enjoyed preaching it a couple of places. And so that's why we're going to look at Genesis 1, which has, to me, been a fascinating chapter for many years. And I'll tell you a little bit why in a few minutes when we begin the sermon. We read in Genesis 1, the Word of God, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, 'Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters.' And God made the expanse and separate the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, 'Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear.' And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, 'Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth.' And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the third day. And God said, 'Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth.' And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, 'Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens.' So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, 'Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth.' And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, 'Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and the beasts of the earth, according to their kinds.' And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill up the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you will have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth. Everything that had the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because in it God had rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So far we have the account of creation in Genesis chapter 1. You should know that the chapters were put in during medieval times by a monk, and so you should not hesitate to read past the chapter ending or beginning, and it's obvious that this all is of one piece. I should say a little bit about myself and Darwin, I guess. Went to high school and college in California, ended up at the University of California in Berkeley, majoring in chemical engineering, and enjoyed it a lot. And actually, after I graduated, I was employed by a cancer research group in San Francisco, and I worked there for the better part of a year before finally giving in to the call to the ministry. And of course, those were very interesting times for me. I enjoyed very much the work in cancer research. It was challenging and interesting work. But one thing about that was that as I got to know real scientists working in the real world of science, I found out that the more we know, the more we know we don't know. And one of the great frustrations we had in 1960 is that we didn't know very much at all about the cell. That part of science, that miniature part of science, had not been studied well. We didn't have the equipment to do that. And so we knew that if we were going to make progress in dealing with this disease, and we got to see the disease up close because we went to tumor board every 2 weeks. It happened to meet in our hospital, Mount Zion Hospital in San Francisco. And you realize that there are hundreds of different kinds of tumors, each with its own kind of look, its own color, its own smell, all kinds of things. And you realize that you're dealing with a big problem, and yet we realize if we could get into the cell and learn how the cell operates, we might have a chance to figure out what cancer does to the cell to make it go wild. That much we knew. From there, I went to Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, arriving in fall of 1960, and ran into two people that were very influential in my life, and one of them was Edward J. Young, probably the greatest Old Testament professor of the 20th century. When he died at the age of 58, he knew 26 languages, most of them Semitic. Just a great expert in those things, and he was a tremendous exegete of Scripture. He has written irreplaceable commentaries on Daniel, on Isaiah, three-volume commentary on Isaiah. He wrote several books on the Bible as the Word of God, My Servants the Prophets, and An Introduction to the Old Testament, and so on. And so I had him for Hebrew, and then in the spring semester I had none other than Meredith Klein for Old Testament History, which is the first historical books of the Bible. And so I learned the framework hypothesis in 1961, in the spring of 1961. Didn't worry about it a whole lot. Came back to Westminster in the fall, and the one thing I learned that summer was, like we learned in cancer research, I didn't know near enough to be a preacher. I was so hot to get back to seminary, I could taste it. I want to find out what I was supposed to be doing and how to do it. And so then in the fall semester, I had Mr. Klein for advanced Hebrew, and in the second semester, I had E.J. Young for Old Testament exegesis. And it was very interesting because Dr. Young spent the first half of that semester debunking the framework hypothesis. So I got it from both directions pretty hard. So you've got to understand where I'm coming from and understand that Dr. Young pretty well convinced me that the days of Genesis 1 were like they are listed in the Bible and not something else. Now, Dr. Young said specifically in class, somebody asked him, were these 24-hour days? He says, it's exactly what I think. He never wrote that down in an article, and we said, why didn't you do that? He said, well, there are good and godly men who have some different ideas about that, and knowing my place in this business, I don't want to embarrass them. Anyway, So what I want to do is look this evening at Genesis 1, as I have learned to look at it over the years from some very good and useful professors. By the way, Meredith Klein and I became very, very good friends. We spent the whole course in poetical books arguing with each other, but that's life. But we were very good friends, and I respect the man highly, and I learned a lot from him. And I don't want to put him down at all. I do differ with him, and I wrote an article, not to particularly differ with him, but for the Mid-America Journal of Theology in 1987. Can't remember if it was fall or spring. I suspect it was spring. Called The Light He Called Day, and I'll talk about that a little bit later as we go along. As we look at this, I want to refer to one more thing outside of the text, and that is an article in Discover magazine. Now, Discover is a secular science magazine. It's really great for keeping you up to date on the latest theories and developments and that kind of thing in science. And that's been one of my hobbies all my life. When I teach apologetics in seminary, I have the boys read A Brief History of Time by Stephen Hawking, so they find out what an honest secular scientist thinks about philosophy of science and that kind of thing. Because I think if we're not informed, we're not going to do a very good job. And so what's happening is I'm reading Discover, and here's a very large article, 7 pages, in the December issue of Discover magazine, and the title is A Universe Built for Us. So, of course, I had to read that one. It's a very, very interesting article, and it quotes probably about 10 or 12 of the most prominent physicists, astronomers, and cosmologists in the world today, and they have all come to agreement that the universe is remarkably adapted to us. A very, very interesting article, and I would suggest if you want to do some further reading on this, you will find it very, very interesting. As we look at Genesis 1, we need to look at the historic question that has arisen again and again in the history of the church, even though the church has held to what we would call the six-day creation position for its first 2,000 years, virtually, and which ought to make us wonder a little bit, did the church not know what it was doing the first 2,000 years and now we can straighten it out? I'm always leery when somebody does that. I have to say, I have a built-in skepticism about that. But anyway, I think we have to understand that when we're dealing with Genesis 1, we're not just dealing with Genesis 1, we're dealing with the whole Bible. The Bible is of one piece on this teaching. If you want to really read what the Bible says about creation, you go to Isaiah 40, 41, 42, 43, 44, 45, and lesser on up to chapter 48. Just tremendous amount of material. Every one of it saying, God created the earth. You were not there to advise him. He didn't need advice. In fact, the wisdom of man, the greatness of man, the greatness of the nations is a drop in the bucket. You've heard that one, I'm sure. And so we need to understand something about the Bible. It's one piece. Whether you read Matthew 19, where Jesus says, he who created them from the beginning created them male and female, and therefore shall a man leave his father and cleave to his wife. Very interesting putting together of Genesis 1:26 and Genesis 2:24. Very interesting. God made a male and female so he could marry them off. And we should know that. We should not be afraid of that. And Jesus puts those, but he says, made them in the beginning. John 1, of course, is a reflection on Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word, is what it says in Greek. An emphasis on that first word. The nature of the Word was to be God, and then the next thing it says, by him everything was made, and without him not anything was made that was made. Now, that's a translation as good as you can get in English, but it says, in Greek, it says, not one thing that came to pass without him. Very emphatic upon the fact that the Word is the power of God in creation. And we'll talk about creation by fiat. We have to understand, again, this that issue too. Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Hebrews chapter 1. All of those fit together into one, as I said, also with Isaiah 40 through 48. And to try to isolate Genesis 1 and say, well, all we have to do is deal with this, it's to miss the point. The Bible is unified from beginning to end. And if we are going to, and by the way, it's not only unified, it says the same thing. It repeats what you have in Genesis 1. Dr. Young, when he taught at Westminster Seminary, made the point, and it's made in one of his books on Genesis 1. He says, no one has ever answered the argument from the fourth commandment. In 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. Nobody has ever answered that argument and said, well, that can't be true. It is true. And so we're stuck with the Bible, and I don't worry about that. That's not too much for me to worry about, because the Bible, and I want to say this too clearly, there's nothing here that does not fit with modern science, rightly so called. There's nothing here that is not in accordance with modern science. I say rightly so called because there are some theories out there, but we'll talk about a little bit of that in a few minutes. But what I want to point out is that over against that today, because of Charles Darwin's claims, we have some claims made by evolution that raise very big questions. And the first question is, how did a world of order and of design, Stephen Hawking says in A Brief History of Time, says it is as though the universe were designed to create us. And this article I referred to has some quotes. The first thing, as I say, the article's name is A Universe Built for Us. Another statement, physical laws clamor for life. The universe knew we were coming. Even dark energy, which is energy we can't see out there, we assume it's there because energy is a powerful force in the universe. Dark energy, listen to this. Dark energy appears calibrated for stars, for galaxies, and us. In other words, another quote, we are not adapted to the universe is adapted to us. Now, what are you going to do with something like that? One of Russia's greatest physicists, theoretical physicists, by the name of Andrei Linde, is now teaching at Stanford University. It pays better. But anyway, he's teaching at Stanford, and the author of this article interviewed him, and he said, short of invoking a divine benevolent creator, the only other logical thing we can say is that we live in a multi-universe where there are trillions of universes, literally, and one happens to be made for life. That's the same old argument that evolutionists have used, and the answer to that is, how can a world so orderly, and Mr. Lindy says, there are thousands of coincidences that make life possible on this earth, or in this universe, he says, and they're all there making life possible, not against life. In other words, an extremely orderly, designed universe, and that word design is used. This article virtually accepts the article from the argument from design, and then it says, but this all happened by chance. That's the old evolutionist argument. And I don't know if you've ever thrown out a piece of iron. It rusts. It turns into rust, and pretty soon it's gone. Order does not come by chance. Order comes by being ordered, by someone ordering it. And, of course, that's the argument from design. And as I said, it's amazing how this article is so clear about that. It says 7 pages of the same stuff, quoting one scientist after another. And so we want to be clear about that. The second thing that evolution raises is a tremendous question, and that is about changing species or changing genetics. Now, genetics is a science in which we study how the parents, the genetics or the genes of the parents, influence the children, the offspring, and that is to the smallest degree. That's why, and you have to understand, that God has a brilliant design here. I don't care whether we're talking dogs or humans. We're all the same. We're all different. You can isolate a group of dogs, and pretty soon you'll have labs, if you isolate the right ones. See what I'm saying? But you turn them loose, and they all become dogs again. when they did the famous mutation experiments with fruit flies years ago, because fruit flies have very fast generations, every couple of weeks a new generation, and they mutated them with high doses of radiation. When they ended their experiments and didn't get anywhere, they threw them all back out, and they all bred back into regular fruit flies again within a generation. Plain old garden variety, mongrel fruit flies. And so when you isolate a group of parents, you're going to get whatever those parents can produce. That's how we get black people and white people. And yet genetically, scientists have traced every one of us back to the same set of parents. How can that be? We are. And that's what the Bible says. God has of one blood made all the nations of the earth. And so we have to be very careful about what we're looking at and what we're saying here. The idea, now, and what's very important to understand, let's take Darwin's finches and the Galapagos Islands. Now, he imagined that these finches all evolved to fit whatever fruit was available on that island. They didn't have to evolve. All they had to do is eat the stuff they could eat. Yeah. When I was working in cancer research, I had a wonderful machine that made mice smoke. We're trying to determine whether smoking made people get cancer. And in those days, everybody was smoking Lucky Strikes, was pretty strong cigarettes. And we had 3,000 mice. And we'd take a cage of 10 to 12 mice, and we'd put them in our smoking machine. And if we fed them one Lucky Strike, 7 out of 10 died usually. Yet over a period of 3 weeks, you could get them up to 3 cigarettes a day. Same, identical genetics. These weren't different mice, same mice. Everything God has made is adaptable to its environment. See that? Bacteria are becoming adapted to penicillin, the various kinds of antibiotics. Why? Because when you put the antibiotic in the animal or in the person, kills most all the bacteria, few escape. Now, if your body has enough resistance to build up, it'll throw the rest of them out. But if it doesn't, those ones are going to multiply, and pretty soon you have a resistant strain, just like Roundup Ready corn. It's not corn. It's the same stuff. It's the same genome. What we're doing is breeding for characteristics, and we've got to understand that. So what I want to say about that is, it is a myth that you can take the genetics of one creature and make them into the genetics of another creature. Now, evolution's method for doing that is millions and millions of years. The problem with millions and millions of years is that if that's going to happen, let's say it could happen, you would have to have millions of years of a steady state situation into which I could evolve. See what I'm saying? If the weather changed or the geography changed, now I'd have to switch gears and try to evolve into something else. That's exactly what has happened. We have not had steady state for billions of years. It just hasn't happened. In fact, there are some things you can drive a Mack truck through. In the earth today are cubic miles of fossilized animal or vegetable matter we call coal. And a lot of that coal, you can see the trees and you can see the parts, just like with a fossil made in shale. You have to ask yourself a question. Well, I got to ask you a question. How did these fossils get to be when no fossils are being made today? God has a perfect garbage system. Even when I die and they bury me and shoot in a lot of formaldehyde, in a few years my body will be gone. In other words, everything disintegrates. It's made to. That's what molds and bacteria and flies and maggots and all that stuff is about. Cleaning up the earth of all the garbage. Between 1810 and 1890, we killed 210 million buffalo on the plains up here and here in Iowa. And how many fossils did we get? Zero. The only way you get fossils is if you kill something and bury it quickly and put it under pressure. So there were either a lot of big floods, or there was one big flood, like the Bible says. That's the only explanation that works for the fact that there are cubic miles of fossilized animal matter in crude oil and vegetable matter in coal in the earth. It's just, it's there. You can't explain it except through some catastrophe that did what it takes. And that did not take millions of years, by the way, to make coal. It takes about 8 hours if you do it in the laboratory with the right pressure and temperature. And you notice we have different qualities of coal, which tells you there were different conditions in different places. Well, we have to be very careful then and say, what do we know? Isaiah says, have you not known, have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. That's Isaiah 40:28, in the midst of asking, what do you know about creation? And I think it is extremely arrogant for human beings to think that they know more than God who made the works. Jesus puts it this way: if you can't add a cubit to your stature, and if you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? If you can't change your height or your hair color, it always grows out, you know, why do you think you can run the world? We need a lot more humility in our society today than we've had. But I'm not surprised we don't have it. Because our society, there's a great article by a Southern Baptist preacher in the Yankton paper last weekend, not this weekend, that says Christianity is gone from the United States. Christianity that talks about sin and Christ as the Son of God and heaven and hell and salvation is virtually gone from the United States. Thank God you and I know better. It's not quite gone. But an awful lot. 100 years ago, any Methodist, Baptist, Reformed, everybody argued from the Bible. I had a cartoon on my wall in my study when I taught at Mid-America, and it had a preacher in a robe standing there with two books, and he said, it's obvious that the Bible and modern psychology don't agree with each other. And in that picture, he was throwing away the Bible. That's why I say, you got to listen to God's word, not man's word. Because man has proven to be faulty. And now, since 1973, we hear this idea that the universe is designed for man. Oh. Of course, Moses doesn't count. He wrote 1300 B.C. As you look at creation, you need to recognize there are certain themes in creation. The first thing that is done is a very specific word is used in Hebrew, bara, which means to create. To create in the sense of creating something new, something that was not there before. And that fits, of course, the Genesis 1, because that's what's happening. That doesn't mean creation out of nothing. Most of the stuff God made here was out of nothing or out of parts of the earth. Man, he made out of the dust of the earth. No, I don't feel particularly dusty today. I hope I don't even look dusty. My wife has said, you're older than dirt. And I said, no, I'm not, because I've always been dirty. The dirt had to be there. But the point is that God made something entirely strange, entirely new, out of a bunch of dirt. And that's creation. And that's used about 35 times in the Old Testament, and it always means, and almost, I think there's one case where God is not the subject, but it always means making something totally new. As we look at this story, we also see what? And we've talked about it already, creation by the Word of God. And as I said, that's what it says in John 1, that's what it says in Psalm 33, and so on. It's very important to understand that. Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. You and I have to back up our words with action. That's what is so different about the Bible and so different about God. When he says it, that does it. You and I are not Alice in Wonderland. The Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will have eternal life. It's not my faith that magically turns into salvation. It's God's word that saves me. Because God says so, that makes it true. And we'll hit that again a little later in Genesis 2 quickly. But God created things by the power of His word. Again, the Bible is totally unified in that idea. And you can't just put that in Genesis 1. It's all over the place. And we have to recognize that the Bible is unified in this view of creation by the word of God. As we look at the days of Genesis 1, which is really what set me off to read write the article. And it's spring 1987. Got it in my notes. Surprise. But anyway, I wrote this article called The Light He Called Day. That's very, very interesting. Because in Dr. Klein's articles and in other articles, I see that the word day is a flexible word. Now, I did something you're not supposed to do. I looked them all up. About 20 or 25 verses in the Bible where day is supposed to be, it's not. Does the phrase a month of days mean that the word day is flexible? Duh, a month is 30 days, huh? That doesn't mean the word is flexible. It means it's got a plural and a singular. Ta-da. And by the way, if you look it up, the word day, yom in Hebrew, is less flexible than the word day is in English. Whenever it means anything beyond one 24-hour day or one period of light, it is days. It is plural. It's never singular in that case. And so, I know I wasn't supposed to do that, but I looked it up and that made me suspicious. And then as I'm reading along in Genesis 1, I'm a little bit lazy. Some people would say a lot lazy. I wouldn't, of course. But the way I keep up my Greek and Hebrew is my wife reads, and my kids did when they were home, read the Bible in English, and I follow along in Greek and Hebrew and do some type translation. And you'd be surprised, after you've been doing that for 45, 50 years, you get pretty good at it. And I'm reading this, and all of a sudden it hits me. God said there was light. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And it was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Just a comment on evening and morning. Notice that those are the bounds of the night. God didn't work at night. Isn't that interesting? He worked during the day. But notice that it says He called the light day. Now the discussion about Genesis 1 is over. What does day mean in Genesis 1? There's a principle of exegesis that you find in Louis Burkhoff's very excellent little book called Principles of Biblical Interpretation. I use that when I teach hermeneutics. And don't sell yours, John. It's just an excellent little book that puts together Reformed principles of exegesis. And the number one way that you find out what a word means is what does it mean in its context. They got a Latin word, of course, for that, usus loquendi, but that's not the important thing. In other words, if you can find in this text what day means, you found it. Now, there was a very fine liberal writer, John Briggs, taught at Union Seminary, the only seminary ever made to teach liberalism in the United States, interesting place. But John Briggs wrote part of the International Critical Commentary way back in the 1920s or 1930s, and he wrote the commentary on Genesis. And a very interesting guy. He writes and he says, Moses believed that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. You can't get anything else out of Genesis 1. He said, now, we can't believe that as modern people. But that's what Moses taught. And that's what he believed. Now, the problem there is, if this were just old Moses and not the Holy Spirit, Briggs might have a point. But because of the unity of Scripture and because the real author of this is the Holy Spirit. You really got to get that straight. John Calvin had that so straight. I just love his commentary on 2 Peter 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed. And Calvin said the first principle in dealing with the Scripture is to know that it is from God and not mixed up with a bunch of human stuff. Now, did he know that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians? Of course he did. But if you don't understand God as the ruler of the universe, God says, I create evil for the day of judgment, then we're on the wrong track. And so Calvin is right. For example, 1 Corinthians is 100% the Apostle Paul, but it is also 100% Holy Spirit. It's not 50-50. Now that's a mistake people get into. Well, how much of this came from God and how much of it came from man? And you end up, 20% God, 10% God, 7% God. That's where you end up going, don't you see? But if you understand the biblical doctrine of inspiration, you're left with 100% God. Who's the boss here, God or Paul? And Calvin did not believe in mechanical inspiration. He's often accused of that on the basis of that remark, but that's a false accusation. He had it right. Peter says that on Pentecost about the crucifixion. It says, him, that is Christ, being delivered by the foreknowledge and plan of God and counsel of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God predestinates and carries out the crucifixion in which Pontius Pilate and the Jews murdered Jesus Christ, and God was sacrificing his son for our sins. Same event, two different actions. God sovereign and gracious, man sinful and culpable to blame. That's the way the universe runs. God does not coerce my sin. He predestinates, but he does not coerce. He doesn't force me. He just lets me be Bob. You got to get these biblical teachings straight if you're going to understand where we have to come from. Now, another thing that's amazing is that Copernicus was wrong. Because he discovered that the earth revolves around the sun, he said the universe is not earth-centered. Well, the guy who brought this up in 1973 was at a conference in Poland celebrating Copernicus, and he said Copernicus was wrong. The universe is designed to serve the earth. And that's the point of this article in this magazine. That somehow, in some strange way, we are not designed to fit the universe. The universe is designed to fit us. And that's exactly what Genesis 1:14 and following says. God said, let there be lights in the expanse of heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of heaven to give light upon the earth, and then, of course, for days and seasons upon earth. The universe serves the earth. That's what the article says, and that's what the Bible says. By the way, some people have a problem. Did God create light before he created light bearers? Sure. Nothing wrong with that scientifically. We know that if you shine a flashlight into space and turn it off, the light's going to keep going. Why? Because the light's a form of energy. And if you took high school science and paid attention, they should have taught you one of the laws, the conservation of energy. So if you and I have a heater in a room, it's a nice 75 degrees. Somebody says, that's my heater, takes it out the room. Does the room immediately become cold? No. Takes a while. Why? Conservation of energy. It's got to leak through the wall. It's got to go somewhere. And so the idea that God could not create light before he created light bearers is foolishness. As I said, there's nothing scientifically unuseful or against what we know in Genesis 1. Now, I have to say one more thing about that. Genesis 1, and that's the principle of dedication. Why did God take 7 days? Augustine is sometimes quoted as saying, well, Augustine believed in instantaneous creation. He didn't. He said God could have created instantaneously if he wanted to. I agree with him. Of course God could have. Why did God take 7 days? I think the best answer to that is from what the Bible says about created things in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Every creature is good, and nothing is to be refused with if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. What does sanctified mean? It means dedicated. It's set aside for a purpose outside of itself. And the conscious creature who does that is man by his word. That's why we have church service. To dedicate ourselves and what we have and what we own and what we do to the glory of God. And we do that by the word of God and prayer. That's why family devotions are so important. To dedicate what we do. But Paul says God created them, again in 1 Timothy 4 verse 3, to be received with thanksgiving. For every creature is good and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. Now, if you look at the days of Genesis, you will see. First day he made, the second day he made the ground. Then he made the grass that grows on the ground. Then he made the birds and the fish that live in the sea and on the land. And then he made the animals. And then he made the man who is the final user. He uses everything. And man, see, the chicken is not dedicated to God until he's laid his eggs or she's laid her eggs, and then we have chicken soup with prayer. Chicken knows nothing about this whole process of glorifying God. But you do, and I do. And we're the responsible agent to use chickens for the glory of God so that they'll serve their purpose correctly. And if you look at the order of creation, you'll see the order of dedication. Man uses the animals that use each other, that use the grass, that use the ground, etc., etc., or the water if it happened to be fish. So there's a principle built in to creation, and I think the best understanding of why did God do it in 7 days is there, but also because what is the seventh day? It's a day of consecration. It's the holy day. It's the Sabbath day. Rest dedicates labor to God, and worship dedicates rest to God, which is why it's essential. And the writer to the Hebrews says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Finally, we have to look at man. Now, this is so clear in Genesis that without Genesis, we're in big trouble. God blessed Adam and Eve. He made them male and female. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill up the earth and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over everything that moves in the earth. Everything is to be under the foot of man. That's what subdue means. Tread it underfoot. Be in charge of it. Why? Because you're supposed to use it for God. And so the principle of dedication settles on man's head, and man is crowned. Now, if you look in the outline, you see a strange word, vicegerent. We don't rule instead of God. We roll with the authority of God as God's agents. Remember the centurion who came to Jesus, I also am a man under authority? Doesn't say I'm a man in authority. He knew that when he commanded a servant or a soldier, he was representing the Roman government. And that's where his authority was. And he saw Jesus as representing and having the authority of God. And man, and that's what, again, David says in Psalm 8, has the authority of God to rule the universe. We ought to go to the moon. I think General Motors ought to have done it while they still had some money left instead of the government. That's another issue. But the point is, we are made to do that, and we have a special nature. And that nature, at its basis, is moral. Everything is right and wrong for you and me. For animals, it doesn't make any difference. There's no right and wrong for animals. For you and me, everything is right or wrong. Even if we're doing things that are neither forbidden or commanded, Paul says in Romans chapter 14, to him who does not eat of faith, it is sin. The condition of my heart. Heidelberg Catechism, what are good works? Those only which proceed from true faith. An awful lot of this stuff is just in the catechism, by the way. And we are given a special nature made in God's image, which is, Ephesians 4:24, righteousness and true holiness. In that, we're completely different from the animals. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 3:21, who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the beast, which goes down to the earth? What happens when an animal dies? The spirit dies with it. What happens when a man dies? The spirit goes upward, and then if you go to Ecclesiastes 12, it returns to God who made it. So it's very clear that we're not animals. We have this special spiritual nature given to us, which is the image of God. And man is the image of God, ruling over the creation with God's rules. And therefore, man is in the covenant. A covenant is a relationship established by authoritative words. That comes out of Malachi chapter 2. She is the wife of your covenant. Malachi says about the sinful Israelites who were not faithful to their wives. They were traitors to their wives. And Malachi says, you have broken the wife, you've broken your promise to the wife of your covenant. And God's covenant is promises, promises of blessing, but also promise of cursing if you keep or do not keep the requirements, the stipulations of the covenant. So man is created in covenant. And we realize that that covenant is based on the mere word of God. Everything God told man made sense. Hey, you got to eat. The earth is empty. You better be fruitful and multiply. You are given a nature of ruling the animals. You should rule the animals. And then God says, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Look good. Good education. Make you wise. But God said, don't do it. And all of a sudden we realize the covenant is based on the mere word of God. What was wrong with eating that tree? God said, don't. And our whole relationship to God is based on what God says. The first covenant theologian was Henry Bullinger in 1834, 2 years before Calvin wrote the first edition of the Institutes. Bullinger wrote the one and only testament or covenant of God. And he said the document of the covenant, the Bible. He had it right. He said a lot of good things there. It's an excellent article. It didn't get translated to English until 1991. That'll be frustrating to a theologian. It is to me. But the point is that we are in covenant with God, and Genesis says that so clearly, and it tells us that at the heart of the covenant is listening to and being obedient to the Word of God. When we worship, we are here to listen obediently to the Word of God. That's Psalm 95. Today, if you will hear His voice, it's a call to worship, by the way. Let us enter into His presence with thanksgiving and so on. And then it says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as the Israelites did in the wilderness. Worship is listening obediently to the Word of God, because that Word of God is a covenant by which we live or die. Because, unfortunately, I shouldn't say unfortunately, the wages of sin is still death. That's what God told Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. That's what Paul says. It's true today. But more important than that, the wages of covenant obedience is eternal life. Eternal life. And, I can't give you a better deal than that. That's as good as it gets. And so we need to understand that this whole thing in the Bible is tied together with what seemed to me, I have to say, unbreakable knots. I can't escape that. And I've been at this business, and I've been an amateur physicist and scientist for the last almost 50 years. And I find myself realizing today, because of what we learned since I was doing cancer research, we have learned what's in the cell. You know what a cell is? Like a small city. It's got a garbage plant. It's got a girders holding it together. It's got waterways through it. Some cells even have propellers sticking outside. We don't know how they spin, but they do. A cell is a fantastic. And because of the fantastic complication of living things, there is no such thing as simple life. The amoeba cells are just as complicated as yours are. Does that hurt? I hope not. And so, there is no such thing as simple life. But what that means is that we are here with the purpose that God put into us, and that, again, the universe is just too complicated to come out of chance. It just can't be. And then you get an article like this in Discover magazine. I got to say, it blew me away. I've known about a number of these guys for years because I've been reading Discover and reading physics and stuff. And all of a sudden, the guys that I have come to know as very powerful atheists, the universe is designed for us. How can he say that? I really should write him a letter, disguise myself, and say, do you guys know what you're saying? Because, you see, Lindy says, short of invoking a benevolent creator, hey, we don't have to invoke a benevolent creator. He invoked us. He made us. And that's what Isaiah 40 and following is about. So may God bless you as you're not afraid of science, I hope, and as you will realize that science is closer to creation today than it was 150 years ago when Darwin wrote The Origin of the Species. Isn't that fascinating? It is to me. But then I've been fascinated with this stuff for years. Amen. Let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation that you've given us in the Scriptures, as well as here in Genesis 1, about creation. We realize that we're dealing with things that are too high for us, for indeed we are very small in our intellect, in our ability to know, in our understanding of trying to think thoughts after you, and yet you have given us a great deal of insight and ability as human beings, and we pray that we may use that to honor you and not to dishonor you. We pray then that you will bless us as we have studied your word here, and that you will use that word to strengthen our confidence in our great and faithful Creator God, and know that your ways are to become our ways as we live our lives. Bless us then with what we have learned this evening, and use it for your glory, and forgive our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.